There's a concept in secular Christianity that is oftentimes referred to as once saved, always saved. And this concept of sort of acknowledging and then always being sort of right with God has taken many forms over the centuries. The Catholic Saint Augustine and others there in the 4th century sort of dabbled with some of the early theology and doctrine around this concept of once saved, always saved. But over the last 1,600 years, it has morphed and taken on different look and different details and such, taking on many different views. One of them is called eternal security. It's the belief that from the moment anyone becomes a Christian, they will be saved from hell and will not lose their salvation. And thus, nothing can reverse the condition of having become a Christian. So you sort of have this on one extreme, that as long as you profess it, then nothing can take that away. Sort of on the other side is something called conditional security that other branches of secular Christianity believe in, conditional security. This is simply the belief of a union that is predicated upon a living faith and a living Savior. They believe that the believer is secure so long as they continue to have faith in Christ. So as long as they don't, as long as that believer doesn't turn away or walk away or stop believing in the Christ, then they're okay. They have been saved. Nominal Christians typically will fall into one of these two groups or some variation within the middle. Today's population estimates are somewhere around 2.4 billion people who profess Christianity. As of this coming Monday on January 1st, the world's population is expected to be just over 8 billion people. So if we take round numbers and we make them into fractions, it means that most Christians, let me say it a different way, it means of the total population, roughly one quarter then are professing Christians. Right, 8 billion, 2 billion, roughly one quarter are some form of professing Christians. The rest, the Christian community would say, is to some degree lost. Right, they're doomed. This past week, I conducted my 23rd funeral, and I've been to countless more for various reasons, different family members of members or that sort of thing. Nearly always, somebody will comment to me about how they're thankful that Aunt Bertha was saved, very thankful that she gave her heart to the Lord, and glad that she has received salvation, and she's up in heaven looking down on her loved ones, or some other statement about being saved. Even funeral directors will come up and talk to me and try to make small talk about heaven and being saved and what salvation looks like and that sort of thing. But over 1,600 years of teaching on the topic of salvation, nominal Christians seem to be confused when even pushed about some verses that the Bible seems to be very clear on. They seem not to be able to answer according to the Scripture. They don't understand how a person is saved, much less, of course, the concepts of heaven and hell. Some will talk themselves out of the predicament by claiming that as long as you're a good person, as long as you're trying to practice some form of religion, you're trying to have some level of morals, then you're okay. This all-wise, all-powerful God will simply accept you for sort of how you are. It sounds good. It sounds like it might be a nice thing for God to do, that as long as you're a nice person, as long as you're not doing bad things, that God should be okay sort of taking you as you are. But this is not the purpose of the great creator God. And this is not sort of, it's not what we see within the pages of the Holy Bible. There are not many roads that lead to the kingdom. There's not many branches that lead to the kingdom of God, nor are there many ways that you can be saved. You can't sort of come up with your own version of what it means to be saved and expect to be in God's kingdom. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. This is Jesus Christ's own words, which are very, very direct, right? Very blunt. Right? There's one way in. There's one way. Anybody who attempts to sort of find this alternate route and try to get in is considered with some very strong language. Right? They're a thief. They're a robber. And Jesus Christ here makes the point that no, there's one way, right? There's one door. Verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, right? All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them, right? So there's one door. There's not many theories on how we can be saved. There's not many roads that lead to the kingdom. Jesus Christ here is very blunt in John chapter 10. There's one door, right? There's one way. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Individuals can claim the name of Jesus. We know from the pages of the Bible that unless they're called by God, we'll look at that verse here in a little bit, but unless they're called by God, they're calling on a different Jesus. They're acknowledging a different gospel. The Bible states clearly that there's no other way to gain eternal life except through Jesus Christ and except through his teachings. And so the Bible is clear for those whom understanding has been given. We can look at the pages of the Bible, and we can understand what it means to be called. We can understand what it means to be saved. And we can understand, as we talked in the last sermon, about God's overall plan of salvation and how he's working this great plan out for everyone. So is God trying to save the world now? Is he trying to save the world? Secular Christianity would say, yes, and he's losing. Right? Yes, and he's losing. We're losing ground as sort of the Christian community, you might say. And so God needs help, right? Because he can't seem to keep up. He can't seem to get his message and his son in front of some of these remote places, even here within the United States. Is God trying to save the world? More directly and perhaps more importantly to us here today, is he trying to save you? Have you already been saved? Right, these are questions that maybe you have received at funerals or as you're waiting for your tires to be rotated. But these are important questions, right? You may know the answer, right? You may know whether to say yes or no or yes, but are these questions, though, that you can prove? Can you turn to the scriptures? Can you look at it and say, no, that's not correct because of these verses over here? In the second part of this sermon series on the topic of salvation, I want to consider the topic of who God is saving. Who is he saving? And when is he planning to save them? Who is God saving and when? I'd like to cut straight to the answer first, instead of walking us through the sermon message and all the verses and getting to the answer at the end. I want to state it up front, and then we can circle back around to proving it. So here's the short answer. God is not trying to save all of humanity at this time. He's not trying to save all of humanity now, today. Let's go back just a few pages, if you're still here in John 10. Let's back up to John 6. John chapter 6. In And in verse 44, we have a magnificent memory verse. So if you don't have John chapter 6 and verse 44 memorized, this is a great verse to be able to recall off of the top of your head. Notice John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Right, okay, so let's just pause there real quick. Secular Christianity seems to think that Jesus is sort of the epitome, right? He's the goal. You want to have a relationship with Jesus. You want to call upon Jesus' name. And if you can profess Jesus and someone can believe in Jesus, then they're saved, right? But notice what Jesus Christ himself says. The access to him is limited, isn't it? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Right? Jesus' own word says access to him is limited. Access to him is limited. And it's limited to those individuals that the Father calls. Right? So the Father makes the call. The Father extends the invitation. The calling is from God himself, from the Father. And it's only through that then that we can know Jesus, that we can have access to the blessings and benefits of what Jesus Christ, his life has offered. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Just because someone hears the name of Jesus, maybe learns a little about him and professes some level of belief in him, doesn't mean that they're saved. Doesn't mean that they are saved. Missionaries build their lives on sort of quote-unquote saving people. They're very sincere. The sacrifice they make is huge. But they sort of build their lives on saving people. When I was in Zambia in June, I was in one of the queues. I don't remember which airport. I think it was in Johannesburg. I was in one of the queues waiting to clear passport control. And there was a family ahead of me in line. You know how these queues work. You sort of catch up with people at some point as they're several ahead of you and you sort of pass. Then you catch up with them on that next go round. Anyway, I struck up a conversation with them because I was by myself and, you know, it's a long queue and why not talk to people while you're in line? I think I get that from my dad. But it was a husband and wife. They had a boy and a girl, and their children were probably, I don't know, early teens, early double digits, somewhere in there, 10 to 14, maybe something like that. And they had relocated to South Africa and some of the countries in that southern part of Africa. And they had been there for a number of years, and they were in the process of moving to a different place. And so they were boarding the flight to be able to make this move. They were schooling their children from abroad. They were immersing themselves in the local culture. And they were obviously teaching the locals about the life of Jesus. And with great joy, they were relating sort of their life to me and their mission work and what they were doing. And they were excited about the prospect of having someone who had never heard the name of Jesus actually accept this name. And that was like the high points of their days over these last couple years that they were doing this sort of work. What was interesting to me is that they were excited when they saved someone. When they saved someone, that was their focus. If we can teach about this man in the Bible, if we can teach a little bit about his life, then they got the credit for it, was sort of their perspective. They had great joy when they could save someone. But it doesn't at all fit Scripture, does it? Again, they have tremendous willingness to sacrifice. Their motives are pure from that human perspective, very sincere people. But it doesn't fit Scripture. Again, notice John 6:44, this wonderful memory verse. "No one can come to me. No one can come to Jesus except the Father draws him." That calling, that opportunity to even be considered to be saved, to have salvation offered, is only available to those whom the Father calls to Jesus. Jesus himself came not for the world at this time. It was even his intention that the general public would not understand his message. And that's, I think, a curious point that many times we miss. Jesus Christ's intention was that the general public would not understand what he was saying. Let's prove this over in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, at the first part here, he's talking to this multitude of people, and he gives this parable. It's the parable that we know of as the sower, and the seed goes out and falls on different types of ground and so on. And we come to verse 10. Okay, so he's talking to the multitude, he's talking to the public, if you will, and he gives this parable, and there's question marks. Oh, that was a nice story. We come down to verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Right? So the audience now has shifted. The parable audience was the multitude, right? We see that up in verses 1, verse 1 actually. Right? The parable's audience was the multitude. We come to verse 10, and now the audience has shrunk. And it's Jesus and his 12 disciples. They asked him about the parable. Notice verse 11. He says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." All things come to them in parables. His intention was to teach the disciples, to teach them, as using his words, the mystery of the kingdom of God. To teach them God's expectations, to teach them about the great plan of salvation and all the other host of things that he taught them. They had the ability to know that, to receive that instruction, to be able to understand that. But in his own words, those who are outside, all things are in parables. All things are in this story form, you might say. The explanation was only for the disciples. It is not given to the others to know the kingdom. And these are individuals that actually saw Jesus. Right? They would see him. They would hear him. Some of them maybe received some physical healing component. Others likely maybe received fish or bread, as thousands of people did. Right? And yet Jesus says it's not for them. They can hear the parable, but the understanding of the parable is only for you, only for this small group. They simply were not permitted to understand. And so are we to go around and raise up churches? Ray and I have gotten very careful to say that when we talk to dentists and other people, that we're not going to Zambia for mission work, right? Because we're not going for mission work. We're not going to sort of do God's job for him and try to call people. Are we to go out and raise up churches and save people ourselves? Are we to go door to door and hand out pamphlets? Are we to make maybe even sandwich boards and go find a busy street corner and talk about the end time coming and, you know, repent and this sort of thing, encouraging people to profess the name Jesus? Certainly, you and I should be ready to give an answer. Right? If someone questions us about what we believe and the hope that we have, certainly be ready to give an answer for that hope that lies within us. But Jesus Christ here in Mark 4 tells his disciples that it's not the people's time. Right? It's not the people's time. He told them that they would hear the parables and that they would not be given the understanding of them. Let's go forward to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a little insight as to why there's such great deception in the world. When we talk about concepts like, even relatively simple concepts like the Sabbath and keeping of the Sabbath or the holy days, The world doesn't understand, doesn't follow. And so there's this great deception that has gone on for thousands of years. And we see it's not because we have a mean God that, you know, he's purposely sort of scrambling their brain and things aren't connecting. But we see that there's another being involved here in this deception. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Notice, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world? Right? God isn't deceiving the world. God isn't deceiving the world and confusing them about Passover and Easter and Sabbath and Sunday. And, oh, are you born again? And, oh, are you saved? And God's not confusing people. This is Satan's doing. This is Satan's doing that is deceiving the world. Some believe that God needs help saving the world. Again, in their minds, three-quarters of the world is lost. They're doomed. That God needs help to save those souls. But God is capable. He's absolutely capable of saving those that he calls and that responds to him. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we're introduced to one of his many names, which in that verse is the Almighty God. The Almighty God. God is quite capable of fulfilling his plan. And he is fulfilling his plan. But God is allowing mankind in this age to go his own way. Since the Garden of Eden, man has experimented with his own ideas. He's experimented with his own forms of government, his own forms of what a family looks like, religion, social programs. And Satan has been there through all of the experiments. Very subtly, influencing mankind as he is the God of this age, the God of this world. Paul uses that phrase in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that Satan is the God of this world. Again, God is not trying to save all of humanity at this time. The beautiful truth, though, is simple. God's going to give every human being who has ever lived a genuine opportunity to know and understand the full truth about Jesus Christ. He will, one day. One day. It's not a second chance, but it's a first opportunity. Their first true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what his gospel message really is, and the great purpose of why they were created, why they're there. For some 6,000 years, mankind has not known those things. Not known those things. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a verse over here that is oftentimes confusing, especially in this topic of salvation and being saved and the timing of that and who that involves. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we read something that Paul writes here in verse 2. He makes a quotation. He's quoting the first part of verse 2. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And then the second half of the verse, he sort of puts it in his own words. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. And we'll just read it as the New King James has it. If you've got the Old King James, it's going to say something similar. Verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. On the surface, it seems to imply that this is the day, right? This is the day. This is the only day, right? And a lot of people will point to this verse and say, we have to save as many souls as possible because this is the time of salvation. This is the time that God is reckoning who will go where when they die, right? And so we have this verse. Paul here is quoting Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And back in Isaiah, this Hebrew text does not have a definite article, and neither does the Greek that Paul is writing in here. Many commentaries acknowledge that this should be translated A instead of the, but the article here is not in the Hebrew or Greek. If we wanted to insert the word A, it would make it match better the scripture, but that definite article is not there in the original languages. We could view it as a day, right? And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is a day of salvation. This match, that language matches what we see in scripture. Not the day, not the only day. Again, that the word the is absent in both the Hebrew and Greek. Certainly, this is the day of salvation for those who have been called, for those who have accepted God's invitation, who have committed their lives to Him through baptism and repentance and received His Spirit. Now is their chance, their opportunity to qualify for the kingdom. This is the day of salvation for them, but it's not the day for the vast majority of people who have ever lived. They will receive their chance, their first opportunity, you might say, at a later time. It's a day of salvation, but it's not the only day of salvation. We might consider also that if it were the only day of salvation back when Paul was writing this, then largely it would be closed to us today. But Paul was quoting a scripture hundreds of years old, right? Back to Isaiah. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Let's expound on this just a little bit here. Luke chapter 12. We see that there's a couple different groups. If we say this is the only day of salvation, that puts everybody into one group. Right, you have one opportunity, you have however many years, 70, 80, 90 years, in order to acknowledge this is the only day of salvation, right? But the Bible doesn't support that again. We see a couple different groups mentioned in Scripture, and Luke chapter 12 is one of them. Luke chapter 12, I'd like for you to notice verse 32. Jesus Christ here, again speaking. You'll notice in verse 22, he's speaking to his disciples, right? So he's not talking to the multitude. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, and he's talking to them. We come down to verse 32, and he says, "Do not fear, little flock." Do not fear, little flock. Again, he's talking to the small group. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those whom the Father had called, that he was working with, that he was teaching, and refers to them as a little flock. So one of these groups that salvation is being offered to is a small group. It's referred to by Jesus Christ here in verse 32 as a little flock. We can contrast this with another group. If we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, we see God's overall intentions. We see a little insight here that Paul is writing to Timothy about regarding a larger swath of mankind. First Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 4, Paul writes, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, all men is not the same as a little flock, is it? We have a couple different groups here, and there's other verses that support these two groups. We can talk about some of those more later if you'd like. You can do some independent study into that. I'm just looking at a couple verses here. But we have a couple groups. One is described as a little flock. And then we have Paul writing here that God desires for all men to be saved, right? For all men to have the opportunity, their first choice to know God, apart from Satan's influence, to be able to know God and be able to have a relationship with him. The phrase that Paul uses here to come to the knowledge of the truth literally means to have a level of understanding. So this isn't God sort of downloading the Torah. He's not downloading all of the commands and laws, right? But there's a level of understanding. That understanding, you and I know, comes from practice. It comes from doing it, right? We understand the things that we're involved with, the things that we do. Some things seem foreign to us. You want me to take how much of my income and tithe on it? Oh, I don't think that's possible. Right? Okay, well, let's walk through it. Let's walk through it. But I've tried on paper and it doesn't work. Exactly. Right? Exactly, it doesn't work. But let's walk through it. And as we walk through it and we begin to tithe, then we glean an understanding as far as what God's doing in our life. Right? This is just one example, but this is what that phrase means here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that they're not just coming to a raw knowledge. Right? God's not saying, okay, here's my law, these are my commands, and they say, got it, but no. Right? There's a level of understanding that they're able to come to. Today, all men don't understand. Today, all men don't understand. And we see that when we go to family members' funerals and we hear different preachers teaching different things that aren't supported. And we're talking to the coworkers at the water cooler who is asking about how your Christmas was. Right? All men don't understand. Again, remember that Jesus Christ taught in parables. One day they will understand. And that's a beauty, that's a beautiful part about God's plan. One day they will understand. In God's perfect timing, all will understand. All will have the opportunity to submit and follow and practice. In the future, God will resurrect and give a first opportunity to everyone who has ever lived. And so we see verses like Romans chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says it's to the Jew first, right? But also to the Gentile, for God is no respecter of persons. Right? God's not just working with this small elect and saying, if I don't call you now, then, you know, I'll never know you. Right? God's not that way. This is the truth that God has revealed to you and me. And it's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful understanding. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 that we've looked at, the world can pull another section of scripture and sort of twist it as far as what God is doing in regards to salvation. There's a popular section of scripture about the two thieves, the two criminals that were on either side of Jesus Christ at the time of crucifixion. And some will use that instance to prove sort of a deathbed repentance type of thing. Oh, in your final breaths, all you have to do is acknowledge Jesus, say this, do this, think this, and you'll be saved. Some even use it as a proof that right up to Christ's last breath, that he was trying to save people. Let's look at this incident over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 is a verse that covers many hours. We see in the middle part of the chapter that Jesus Christ was physically weak, got to a point where he was unable to carry his own stake, pole, and they grabbed another man and had him assist in carrying this. We see in verse 32 that there were two robbers that were crucified with him. We see the placement here of them, that they were on each side, so three men in a row. Jesus Christ was in the middle. You had these two others on the outside edges. We see several prophecies being fulfilled here, even from the Old Testament. In verse 34, they divide his garments, they cast lots for them. That's an Old Testament messianic prophecy. The soldiers mocking him and doing various things. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that are fulfilled here in this section of Luke chapter 23. And then we get down to the conversation that Jesus has with these two criminals. One of them is sort of blaspheming Christ and say, hey, if you're this great person, then you know, get yourself down off of this position of being crucified, and oh, save me too, save my physical life too. Right? It really wasn't a ploy of, hey, if you're able to save yourself, do it. It was more of the, can you get me out of this? Right? If you can get yourself out of it, you get me out of this too. The other criminal jumps in and counters what the first criminal was speaking. And we get to his comment here in verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember, he had been labeled as a king. And so he acknowledges that. And he says, hey, don't forget me, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so here we have a very popular verse that is used in a variety of different angles. Deathbed repentance, right? Jesus Christ trying to save people all the way up to the last breath and other scenarios. You might be aware that the original texts of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, and there's a little bit of Aramaic, use no punctuation. And so when we come to the point of translating for our English Bibles, the translators put in commas and periods and quotation marks and dashes and exclamation marks and things trying to help get some point across. And so here we have an example of where a couple commas are put, and it sort of changes what the verse is talking about. And so in our English Bibles, likely yours, my New King James does this as well, it says, I say to you, comma. Right. In the English language, a comma is sort of a natural pause for us, right? If we're reading a book or reading a magazine or a news article and there's a comma, it's sort of denoting sub-thoughts within that sentence, right? And so we kind of pause. I say to you, comma, pause, next sub-thought, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right? This is the way our English Bibles are written. The Bulliger commentary explains and says this, quote, none of our modern marks of punctuation are found in Bible texts until the 19th century. The punctuation of all modern editions of the Greek text and of all versions made from it rests entirely on human authority and has no weight whatsoever in determining or even influencing the interpretation of a single passage, end quote. So it's not until the 19th century that we see Bible texts with commas and periods and question marks and things like that. The United Church of God's Heaven and Hell booklet makes this statement. Quote, in most cases, translators and publishers of the Bible have done an admirable job in using punctuation to clarify the meaning of the scriptures. But this is one case where their doctrinal bias has regrettably obscured the meaning of Christ's words, end quote. So how can we prove this? How can we prove that the comma is in the wrong place? How can we prove that today should be paired with the assuredly I say to you and not connected with today you'll be with me? How can we prove where that today, which subphrase that today needs to go with? How can we prove that? Well, as we've always taught, we always let the Bible explain the Bible, don't we? We never insert our own thoughts. We let the Bible explain it. So we know in looking at this, connecting the today you'll be with me simply doesn't match a number of other scriptures. Also, I'd like for you to consider that Christ didn't see the thief that same day in heaven, did he? He didn't see the thief that same day. We know the prophecies about the 3 days and three nights as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. And so there's no way Jesus himself could have seen this thief in heaven on that same day. Matthew 12, 40 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. He was 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's no way that today he could have seen that criminal in heaven. Another subpoint here, John chapter 20 and verse 17. He tells Mary, don't cling to me. Right? This is at the end of that 3 days and three nights. The Father has resurrected him. He tells Mary, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I think this is a powerful rebuttal here. The word paradise that Jesus Christ uses is an interesting word. Today, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. The word paradise there in the Greek is only used three times in the whole New Testament. One time is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. There's a vision that the Apostle Paul has. And then the other time is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, where it talks about the tree of life being in the midst of the paradise of God. This word that Jesus uses, though, is a very intriguing word. He could have used other words to describe the point he was trying to get across, but he uses this Greek word that in our Bibles is translated paradise. This word is a word with Oriental origins. The Greeks borrowed it from the Persians. So you have an Oriental word that the Persians took, that the Greeks later took, and used in their language. But this word means literally a garden or a park. It can be some sort of enclosure that's full of fruits and vegetables, right? So you have this garden, this park that has good things that you can eat contained within it. And so it's interesting here that this is the word that Jesus Christ uses. He doesn't say, today you'll be with me in my kingdom, right? Surely I say to you today, you'll be with me in my kingdom. He doesn't say, you'll be changed and made immortal, right? He doesn't say any of these other things. Instead, he uses this Greek word that means a garden or some enclosed park. And so when we look at these other two verses that also use this Greek word, we sort of see that play out, right? Hold your place here real quick. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7, this is at the end of the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus Christ writes here to the church, he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Same Greek word, in the paradise of God. You have this enclosed environment, and you have things that you can eat healthily from. This is obviously a spiritual setting here in Revelation. We have a different indication here in Luke chapter 23. But nonetheless, it's this garden-like environment. The United Church of God booklet, again, Heaven and Hell, makes this statement, quote, some theologians and religious denominations tried to redefine Christ's use of paradise to say that this referred to where the righteous dead went before Jesus came, a sort of temporary holding place next to hell, because heaven wasn't available to them until Christ ascended into heaven after his death. This concept, however, is straight out of pagan Greek mythology about life after death and not something taught in the Bible, end quote. And so he uses this word to denote this sort of garden-like setting that this individual will at some point in the future be exposed to. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 is another interesting verse here in this context. This is Peter's very famous sermon on the Feast of Pentecost, where a number of weeks after Jesus Christ's death, and yet in that sermon on Pentecost, Peter acknowledges that David himself did not ascend into the heavens. Of course, there are lots of other verses that talk about how no man has ascended to heaven and that sort of thing. But Acts chapter 2, verse 29 here is another interesting rebuttal to sort of the secular teaching and secular belief of Jesus taking this thief with him and this deathbed repentance and saving his soul. I'd like to look at one other aspect here of this statement. Part of Christ's reply at the very beginning here is, "Assuredly I say to you today." "Assuredly I say to you today" was a very common Hebrew idiom. We have idioms within our own language, within English. They're little sayings. This is actually a Hebrew idiom as well. And it was constantly used for a very solemn emphasis. Let me give you a few verses, and you can consider this later. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. The phrase that's used is, "This day, today, this will happen." Deuteronomy 30, verse 18 is another example of this. Again, it's a Hebrew idiom. So back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, verse 18, where it says, I announce to you today. I announce to you today. And a third one, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 4, verse 26. I call heaven and earth against you today. Right? So Jesus Christ is using a Hebrew idiom here. Assuredly I say to you today. It's one phrase. The today goes with part of that Hebrew idiom, not against or not with the second part. The paradise of which Jesus spoke was not heaven, but the church has always taught that it's an Eden-like world to which that man would be resurrected into, according to God's plan, at a time when he would have the opportunity to be saved. A physical environment that God would offer instruction to, that individual then would have the opportunity to respond and practice what he was learning. He would have the opportunity to be saved. Again, the UCG booklet, Heaven and Hell, quote, "Jesus never said nor implied that the dying man would be in paradise or heaven on that very day. Christ was encouraging him by solemnly assuring him that a time would come in God's future kingdom on earth when the man would be resurrected and would see Jesus again," end quote. And so we know from God's plan of salvation, when he does return the dead in Christ, those individuals who have died and have been faithful and have accepted that call from the Father will be resurrected. They'll be given immortality. But we know that there's a special order, don't we? Let's read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. God is a God of order, and so things happen orderly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 20, we see the beginning of that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Okay, so there we have the first one in order and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." We have a very beautiful order. Right? Paul is very clear here in 1 Corinthians 15. We have Christ. We have those faithful individuals that have committed to God, that have worked diligently their entire spiritual life, to overcome, to endure, who have previously died, they will be next, and then those who are alive at his coming. It's a very beautiful progression. Dropping down to verse 50, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does incorruption inherit incorrupt, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's a beautiful process. It's a beautiful plan that God has in store. He's not doing this for everybody now. There's a process even to what God is doing as far as saving individuals. Those few, that small group, that elect that we read about before, God is working with now. You, me, others have responded to God's calling, have responded, and God has acknowledged that and is helping us through our daily lives to seek his kingdom and his mindset and help bring our human nature into alignment. The rest, we know that there's more to this series. Back in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, we see thrones set up. We see other magnificent things that have occurred here. Individuals who have been saved. Individuals who God called. They acknowledged Jesus Christ's sacrifice. They took their lives and turned them upside down in order to be mindful of what God was doing, what God was teaching them. Some of them died very tragically, but faithfully. And so we see those individuals, that first group, that elect that is mentioned here, their calling, their salvation. The end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Right, those first fruits, that small group, that initial group that God worked with, that God was working to save. They're mentioned here. But if we back up to the first part of verse 5, we see this parenthetical thought. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Right, here we have the rest. Salvation is offered to them at that time. One day in the future when the 1,000 years are finished and the rest of the dead live again, they will have the opportunity to know the same God that you and I pray to and seek to obey on a daily basis. Brethren, in conclusion, let's make our calling and election sure. God has extended a beautiful opportunity to you and me. We've been called in these days. You, along with a few others, have received that special invitation from the Father through the Son. Our day of salvation is now. Our day of salvation is today. Let's read one final verse over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's time for the judgment to begin at the house of God. God is looking at your life. God is evaluating what kind of God you would be. He's preparing a place for you. He's doing these magnificent things in your life. He's providing spiritual blessings to you so that you can respond, so that you can learn, so you can apply. Today is our day of judgment. The rest of the world will have their time. When they're called, when God offers them salvation, their judgment will be then. because there'll be something for them to be judged up against. Right now, there's nothing to judge them up against, is there? They haven't been called. They haven't been called. But one day they will. For us, it's today. For the rest of mankind, one day in the future. The overwhelming majority on earth today that have ever lived over the last 6,000 years are neither saved nor lost. They're neither saved nor lost. Their chance has not yet come. So they're neither saved nor lost. This is not their time. But thankfully, with God's involvement, thanks to his great plan of salvation, their day will come in the future.